To many of you this morning after our morning service, I know the Lord was graciously speaking to your hearts through His Word, through our brother Thabiti. Thabiti Anuabule comes to us from First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman. I met, quote-unquote, met Thabiti a few years ago over the interweb, finding his blog and reading about this man leaving Capitol Hill Baptist Church and wanting to see what his days would be like there in Grand Cayman, and really wondering, like, how do you get that gig? Somebody else got it. I'm stuck here in beautiful summer. This is summer in Toronto. Then we met in person a year or two ago at a Sola Scriptura conference, and Tim and I, as well as Thabiti, got together just to fellowship with one another. I have admired our brother's work on his blog. I know not all of you read blogs, but his blog is called Pure Church, and he has great things. I would encourage you to throw that on your reader if you are a blog reader, and just keep track of what he is posting there. I have prospered and benefited from much I have read there, as well as sitting under his ministry at Together for the Gospel and picking up recordings from other conferences at which he has spoken. And Thabiti, I just want to say on behalf of our church, on behalf of our family of churches, first of all, you served us so well at Carey Conference. We thank you for that. And on behalf of our church, we feel deeply in the Lord's debt to have brought you here and ministered to us. We all felt like you were used of the Lord to encourage us through His Word. So we thank the Lord for you, His using of you, His enabling of you to show us Himself and your faithfulness to be a workman in the Word of God, which has been to our benefit. So we look forward to Psalm 123 tonight and invite you to come, brother, and preach to us. And stops now, so just go. You guys know the story of the young man who had moved, his family had moved a couple generations ago to Canada from the Caribbean. He was born to a family who grew up in a Baptist church. They settled in a Baptist church in Canada. And one year they announced that the guest preacher was going to be a preacher from the Caribbean, also from a Baptist church. Now his son had never experienced worship in a Caribbean Baptist church. And so this preacher came to town bringing his choir in tow with him. And as sometimes is the case, the choir made its intro from the back of the church, worked its way up the aisle, singing its song, clapping, and the little boy said, "Dad, what is going on now?" I said, "That's just the choir, son." And he says, "Dad, they're rocking." I said, "Yes." They make their way up into the choir loft and singing, and pretty soon some other things happen, and the little boy is always sort of turning to his dad. His dad turns into a kind of cultural attaché explaining the service to him. "What's happening now?" And explains it. And finally, the pastor gets up, robed, does some motion like this, and takes off his watch and lays it ever so gently onto the pulpit. And the little boy said, "Dad, what does that mean?" And the dad, without missing a beat, said, "Absolutely nothing, son." absolutely nothing. So we may take you up on that, brother. Let's ask the Lord's help. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, and all you have ever shown us was your love, grace, and mercy. We were rebels, O Lord, deserving of your wrath. That's all we really deserved. We didn't deserve a hearing. We didn't deserve mercy. We certainly did not deserve, Father, the sacrifice of your Son. We would have been justly condemned to an agonizing eternity for having offended repeatedly, consistently, your own holy and righteous character. For we were made in your image to reflect your glory, and rather than reflect your glory, we, Lord, we marred it in our sin. We covered it in our transgression. We reviled you by taking on, Lord, not your likeness, but the likeness of our enemy. Oh Lord, as we followed the father of lies, as we were enslaved to this world, as we, Lord, were children of wrath. So how marvelous it is that we who are your people woke this morning under grace and not under wrath. How wonderful it is that we awoke to this morning to fresh mercies,
brand new kindness. How wonderful it is, Lord, that with each breath we draw in more of your grace. And though we still, Lord, are fallen, we are justified in Christ. We thank you that his righteousness counts as our own by faith. And we thank you, O Lord, that it's in the covering of his blood that we escape your coming wrath and are purchased unto you as an everlasting treasure, as a special people, O Lord, made anew to do good works for your glory. So, Lord, now we attend to your word. We have sung to you, we're praying now, and we beg of you to speak to us, O Lord, in your word. For all of the several cases in this room, we pray, O Lord, that you would apply a portion of your word to every heart, that every heart might receive from you what its need is. So come, Lord, bless our hearing, bless our preaching, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the 123rd Psalm. Psalm 123. As you turn there, I wonder if any of you are familiar with Alicia Keys or Jill Scott. Yeah, some. Before there was an Alicia Keys or Jill Scott who were sort of ripping up the neo-soul music scene, there were other crooners. There were others who bellowed out the sultry lyrics of romance on, it used to be albums, now it's disc and MP3. You don't even need like wax to hear music anymore. While soul music started out largely as a genre focusing on ballads and songs of that sort, by the 60s, like a lot of music, soul music made a turn. It turned to concern itself with political causes and issues of the day. And perhaps one of the most famous soul singers who made that transition from crooning out ballads and wooing audiences of young admirers to singing about political issues and justice was Marvin Gaye. Marvin Gaye grew up in Washington, D.C., actually the son of a pastor. And for many people, he became the poster boy. Poster boy of sultry sound with hits like How Sweet It Is to Be Loved by You, I Heard It Through the Grapevine, and with Tammy Terrell, Ain't No Mountain High Enough, and You're All I Need to Get By. But in the 70s, he began making music with a conscience. And perhaps three of the most famous were songs on his 1971 album, three songs in particular, What's Going On, Inner City Blues, subtitled Makes Me Want to Holler, and Mercy, Mercy Me. Now, perhaps you've heard these songs. The refrain from Mercy, Mercy Me goes, Oh, mercy, mercy me. Things ain't what they used to be. Oh. That's about enough of that. But that song, Gaze What's Going On and Mercy, Mercy Me, they really captured the anguish cry of a people who had been disenfranchised and disempowered. In some ways, it was still romantic, seeming to lament a bygone day where things were really great. In that sense, it continued to be romantic because human history hasn't known a time where mankind hadn't seen war, hunger, poverty, strife. But in other ways, the song gave voice to a question, a prayer really, that almost irrepressibly escapes amidst life's turmoils. Gaye seemed to be crying out with his generation for mercy. For mercy. And our text for this evening is a song that predates Marvin Gaye by centuries and centuries. And it shows that the cry for mercy isn't unique to the 60s or the 80s or the 2000s. It shows that the cry for mercy has gone up ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And we will hear that cry rise to the ears of God until he comes and brings mercy and justice both in their full. So as we look at Psalm 123 this evening, I want us to ask and pursue two questions. Number one, where do we find mercy? And number two, how do we endure until mercy comes? Where do we find mercy? And how do we endure until mercy comes? Please look with me at Psalm 123. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till He has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Psalm 123 belongs with a collection of 15 psalms, all bearing the introductory note here, a song of ascents. It's not altogether clear what that little notation means. Many commentators believe these were songs that were sang on the way to Jerusalem for worship. Some think that maybe even as they took the steps of the temple, these would be the songs that would be sang out. The Psalms of Ascents, really, they cover, this collection of psalms cover a wide range of topics and events in the life of Israel. So, for example, Psalm 126, if you just look there for a second, reflects on the return of Israel from captivity by the hand of the Lord. Psalms 127 and 128 focus on the blessings of family. They celebrate the good life as is expressed in the blessings from God of children and wives and family. And Psalm 132, this recalls the Davidic covenant and looks to the fulfillment of God's promises through David. But most of the Psalms, in one way or another, most of this collection, in one way or another, expresses trust and commitment and confidence and faith in God. And that's the case with our psalm this evening. Look with me at verse 1 there. The psalm opens with the line, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." If you have an NIV, the NIV renders it slightly differently. The NIV says, basically, "I lift my eyes to you, O you who are throned, whose throne is in the heavens." I think the ESV, the older translations, get it right here. The emphasis is not on the psalmist's action, his lifting of his eyes. The emphasis is on the text is who he lifts his eyes to. To you, O God, to the Lord, the one who is enthroned in the heavens. That's the focus. That's the object. The psalmist is captivated with. He's looking upon. He's gazing after God. He's transfixed. He's looking to this God whose throne inhabits heaven. It's an image of a God who rules over the universe. He rules from on high. He governs all things in heaven and in earth. And that's really the frequent viewpoint of the psalmist. He's frequently looking that way. So Psalm 121, for example, the first verse there. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." It's a posture of constantly bent knee and laid back head, gazing to heaven, watching for the Lord. So the psalmist here takes that posture. The Lord is sitting on his throne. And he's sitting on his throne, we may assume from the psalmist's posture, not in indifference, not with a heartless detachment or even a scorning derision, but with searching concern for his people. The psalmist looks up to the Lord this way because he assumes the Lord is looking down for his people, concerned with them. So there's only one place then to find mercy, according to the psalmist's posture. And that is from the Lord God, who made heaven and the earth. There's only one place to look that bears the fruit of relief from trouble, and that is to God alone. So the psalmist resolves at the end of verse 2. Actually, now in the collective voice of the entire community. So he says there at the end of verse 2, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. That's the main strategy of the people of God, is to the faithful who are in need. They look to God. And that was how he looks. I mean, is it with a fleeting glance? Does he sneak a peek at God and turn away? Or does he look to God as one who is way too familiar and unimpressed? My wife and I and the kids, we drove down to Niagara Falls this past weekend, and we were driving and looking very forward to seeing the falls and being awed and bowled over with the size of it and the majesty of it and the roar of the crashing waves. We were looking to be small in the face of a great thing. We pull up and we put money in the meter, and we got Titus on my shoulders, and we walk over to the observation and we look. And I don't know who said it first, but somebody said, "Is that it?" It's a sense of being too familiar, having seen the falls on postcards and pictures and having pumped ourselves in a certain way to be awed. We actually came away less impressed than we thought we might. It was beautiful, but we didn't fall to our knees. Now, that doesn't happen with God. We don't look upon God with familiarity. We will not get a gaze of God in His glory and go, "Was that it?" We will not be unimpressed with His majesty, with His splendor, with His power. This is the God who with but a word made heaven and earth. You realize how stunning that is? God was alone in all of existence, nothing else in existence, and He spoke but a word, and things that did not exist obeyed Him and leapt into existence. We will not be unimpressed when we get a glimpse of this God, as we gaze upon Him, looking to His hand for mercy. And this is why the psalmist in verse 2 tells us how he watches God. He watches God like a servant who watches the hand of their master. He stands ready, eager, awaiting the slightest movement. You get the sense of that but God should just twitch His finger upon His throne, the servant would leap into action. The hand of the master. That was a hand that issued commands. It was a hand that granted provision. It was a hand that protected from enemies. Apart from the master, the servant is left exposed and wanting. So with great eagerness and intensity, he looks to the master's hand. If the master commands, then this servant responds in obedience, joyfully, quickly. If the master provides, this servant will thankfully receive. If the master moves to protect, the servant will move himself upon the abundant shade of such omnipotent hands and receive the shelter of the Almighty. It's like my son Titus or little babies here. When it's feeding time and they're hungry and they're crying out for that bottle, and mom or dad comes with the bottle and their eyes lock on the bottle. Doesn't matter which way you move it. Their eyes sort of follow along with it. So it is with God's people as we wait for God to show us that mercy we so need from time to time. We fix our eyes upon His hand. And we don't let anything disturb our gaze. But we wait upon the Lord. We wait for the movement of His hands. We're not too familiar and unimpressed. We're glued to Him. And it's this posture of looking and waiting for Him that signals to us some very important but implicit truths about who we are before this God. The very fact that this psalmist cries out for mercy and this psalmist takes this posture of waiting upon God teaches us some things about ourselves. It teaches us that man is not self-sufficient. His existence does not depend upon his own resources and abilities. The only self-sufficient God, the only self-existent being is God himself. And it teaches us then that man is not merely in need of further education or knowledge. All of his problems are not solved by simply knowing more degrees or more information. He can't make his way in the world simply by studying and learning and writing, however important and useful those things may be. But he has a deeper need. Because the truth is, man is weak. He certainly is too weak to live life without mercy from God. Who of us can claim to be so strong that we need no mercy? And the truth is that man is not only weak, he's wrong. He's wrong. I mean, why is the psalmist even waiting for mercy? Why mercy? The fact that mercy is what he longs for is an indication to us that there's something terribly wrong in the world. But this world is not as God had made it. Good, right, beautiful, whole. But tragedy has entered the world, corrupting the world in such a way that now man cries out, not for fellowship with God as Adam did in the garden, but cries out for mercy from this God. Sin has corrupted all things. Man is corrupted in his sin. He is guilty. He is flawed. He is wrong. So he needs mercy. He must have mercy if he would live. And that mercy is the relief shown to the wrong or the guilty. Mercy is favor and kindness and graciousness in the face of some behavior or condition that really deserves justice. Really deserves punishment. Really deserves wrath. The psalmist is looking to God and waiting on God until he shows mercy. And in doing so, he's revealing his utter dependence upon God. And this is the truth that all men must recognize, that we are in our fallenness utterly dependent upon this holy God to show us mercy. If he should count our sins against us, who could stand? Could you? Here's a question. Have we yet recognized our need for God's mercy? Has that come home to us? That we are this needy man, wrong, flawed, fallen, dependent, requiring mercy from God. If not, verse 2 may be a little bit surprising to us. If we believe the legion of television preachers, then we should be looking to God's hands not for mercy, but for houses and cars and promotions, for stable minks and golden sinks. We should be looking to his hand for gifts and blessings, usually stuff. And that religion is being peddled all around the globe as Christianity. It's a religion that does not see its need for mercy. It replaces the need for God's grace in our lives with trinkets, with baubles that pass away this world. So it's perhaps surprising to see the analogy of a servant looking to his master's hands, waiting for that mercy. But if that's surprising to us, it's again probably because we haven't considered how desperate our need is. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, we are so glad you're here. We cannot think of any place we would rather you be. You are welcome here. We desire that you should be here, not just this Sunday, but that you should come every Sunday, any Sunday. We would much love to build a relationship with you, to get to know you, for you to get to know us, and, and to count ourselves as friends to you and you as a friend to us. But dear ones, if you're here and you're not a Christian, have you recognized that your sins have utterly ruined your relationship with God? They have separated you from Him. They have estranged you from Him. They have entered into the relationship as the expression of your heart, a heart of hostility toward God. And have you realized that this holy God, the one who created heaven and earth, who holds all power in His hand, this holy God has pledged Himself in His holiness to one day do away with all sin and injustice, to bring judgment upon sinners in their sin? My non-Christian friend, this is sobering, for you will never meet a being more powerful and more adamant and more resolved and more pure in his resolution than God to deal with sin. Have you seen your need? Have you understood that you are remarkably made in the image of God, uniquely suited to bear that image to the world around you? You're the only of God's creation that has the stamp, the press, the imprimatur of His own glory sort of pressed into your being. And yet in your sin, you have cast off that calling to reflect His glory and chosen a path of your own and rebelled against God. Our sin is a declaration of war against God and His kingdom. My non-Christian friend, this is no safe place to be. We share this with you as those who have been in that same danger. All of us are fallen in sin. All of us are in danger of God's judgment. The Christians here that are sitting next to you, well, these are Christians who have been rescued from God's wrath. But my non-Christian friend, we have simply been rescued. Marvelously rescued. We don't separate ourselves as somehow better than you, or somehow having done more than you, or somehow deserving of God's mercy. We realize that we indeed were doomed to God's judgment unless He saved us. And we were, by the work of His own Spirit, by the preaching of the Word, moved by God to see our need for mercy and to call out to Him for it. In other words, we've been made to see the righteousness of His wrath, and the serious condition we were in, and given grace by God's Word to escape it through faith in Christ. Honestly, have you really thought about that collision that's coming between your sin and God's judgment? Have you given that any consideration? Have you honestly imagined that day when your sins will collide with the overwhelming force of God's judgment? If you're here and you're not a Christian, I would invite you to even consider that as we move on to our second point, to stay with that thought until you see your need. For our second question this evening is, how do we endure until mercy comes? We see the psalmist plea for mercy. He recognizes his need, but we see a sense of his recognition and desperation as he twice tells us in verse 3 this plea, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. The repeated refrain, the repeated call for mercy. And we see there at the end of verse 2, where he says he looks to the Lord till he has mercy upon us. And strikingly enough, this psalm ends without any recording of the psalmist having received that mercy he longed for. It's a cliffhanger of a psalm. It can be disturbing for us who are used to the stories being neatly tied together and ended for us. You know, the couple in the movie, they had a hard time for an hour and 29 minutes, but the last 5 minutes they run across the field and they hug and they kiss and they marry and they live happily ever after. We like our tidy endings. The psalmist seems to stop mid-stroke, in the mid of life, in the middle of his anguish, in the middle of his need, calling out for mercy and not yet having seen the mercy revealed. So he's left with this difficult situation of enduring hardship until the mercy comes. And specifically, his hardship is the weight and the pressure of contempt and ridicule from the proud and the arrogant. You see that in verses 3 and 4. They have received much ridicule, much contempt. This is the way it is with God's people, interestingly enough. From the time of Israel until the time of the new Israel, the church and the calling together of God's people to meet him in his kingdom, the church will suffer in this world. All those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall see persecution. And here that form again is contempt and ridicule. These are sharp arrows that sting. The ridicule, to be ridiculed is to be treated as ridiculous, to be dismissed, to be sort of flipped off with a wave of the air or a scoff or to be made nothing, the opinion in the eyes of others, never given any serious consideration. And this contempt is a feeling that not only are we dismissed, but something is worthless and despicable. Contempt is a willful disrespect of someone, a disregarding and a degrading of someone. And this is what the psalmist is facing. We've all seen courtroom television shows, or maybe even been in courtrooms, where the judge declares that his courtroom will be respected. Where he says to someone, if you don't change this or that behavior, I will hold you in contempt. You know, he will lock them away for a period of time because of their contempt. His robes will be respected. The decorum of his courtroom will be respected. Otherwise, there are sanctions that come. But unlike the judge in the courtroom, God's people, they endure ridicule and contempt. They are without resource except to wait for God to show mercy. It's amazing that the omnipotent God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, calls his people to wait in the face of such ridicule and scorn. And after all, he's God. Could he not send angels of fire? Could he not call down rains? Could he not intervene miraculously for his people? Would it be any effort for him at all to protect his people from such treatment? But he calls some of his people at some times to endure like good soldiers, to bear up under hardship. And it's also amazing the contrast what the world says we should do when we're suffering and wanting to escape this kind of mistreatment with what God says we should do. I mean, the world says, destroy your enemy. Reduce them to nothing. Strike back. Make sure they don't put their hands on you or anybody else. That was my mother's instruction. As a little boy growing up on the playground, sometimes getting in playground fights. If I came home complaining that somebody had messed with me, she said, get back out there. I said, but he's bigger than me. You know, he's older than me. I don't care how big he is. I tell you what, if he's bigger than you, I don't care if you have to get a brick and hit him and run. You make sure they don't put their hands on anybody else. I'm not commending that to your children. You should be clear about that. But that's how my mother, thinking not in terms of the scripture, said, defend yourself, protect your person and your rights. And here God calls his people to seemingly endure in the midst of their hardship. We endure knowing that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We endure knowing that vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. And that's comforting because all of our efforts at any kind of retaliation or vengeance, they're going to be liable to the sin of pride and the corrupting influence of anger. They're going to be liable to being unmeasured or mismeasured because of the indwelling sin that works in our affections and works in our will and works in the way that we respond to things. But when God brings justice, it will be measured just so. Not an ounce too much. Not an ounce too little. It will be appropriate in every way, for every circumstance, for every person. It will not be flawed with fits of rage. It will be holy and pure and right. So that even the wrongdoer on that day will proclaim that he has been perfectly righteous in all that he's done. That the Lord of heaven and earth has done all things well. And meanwhile, he leaves us with this promise from Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and following. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, the Lord Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad. For great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we may add, so they persecuted the Savior who went before us. They would treat the master of the house that way. Surely they would treat the servants that way. This is staggering, really. Waiting for God's mercy in the face of contempt and ridicule. Waiting, knowing the reward is coming to those who suffer for Christ, ridicule and contempt in this life. From the beginning, from the teaching of the psalmist to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, God's people are held up in their endurance by the promises of God, even when there isn't apparent relief from God. We are buoyed by the certainty that if we live for Christ and if we suffer for it, blessed are we. Great is the reward in the kingdom of heaven. If we endure, we shall reap. We faint not. And some would say that this doesn't seem like an answer to suffering. This doesn't seem like an answer to persecution. This doesn't seem like an answer to mistreating. This seems like doing nothing. I can only guess that those persons have never waited for anything. For sometimes waiting is the hardest work there is. Sometimes waiting is the truest act of faith that there is. And this is what our Lord calls us to in the midst of our suffering. So let's apply this to several cases. Some of you are college students or about to go off to college. And you will be facing, when you return to your fall classes and your fall schedule or to your classroom, high school in the fall, you will return to a fair amount of ridicule for your faith. You will have peers who mock you because you're a Christian and you don't seem to do all the things that they think are so wonderful. You will have peers who will speak badly of you and malign your name because you have chosen to follow Christ and you have chosen to renounce this world and its false pleasures. Or you will go into classrooms and in the classroom, the professor or the teacher will be the one who mocks you. They will work very hard to make you feel very small because you hold to the truth that we've already seen in this psalm that God is the maker of heaven and earth. And they will offer you all kinds of theory and they will propound that theory with all kinds of supposed fact and evidence, all designed in part to make you abandon the truth. Endure. Endure like a good soldier of Christ. Bear the scorn. Bear the shame. Do not be ashamed of the gospel and do not be ashamed of the Savior. But rather with gentleness and kindness, with resolve and faith, stand. Stand realizing that this professor speaking to you wasn't there at the creation. God was. This classmate, this professor who so lives to belittle you, puts his pants on one leg at a time just as you do. Don't be intimidated by their looks. Don't be intimidated by their words. Don't be intimidated by their actions. They'll ridicule and scorn, sting and bring pain. Don't retaliate. Commend them to God, who will deal justly with them. Love them, and so heap coals, burning coals upon their head by your love. But of all things, continue to look to God and continue to live for Him. Continue to trust in Him, my high school friend, my middle school friend, my college friend. Endure, for mercy is coming. And perhaps it's not the classroom where you face this plague of ridicule and scorn and contempt. Perhaps it's the workplace. Perhaps it's that place you go every day between 8 and 5 and those people you work with every day in the office or on the assembly line. And perhaps they've ridiculed you and scorned you for your faith in Christ because you don't do business the way that this honest world does business. Or you don't hang out after hours in the bars with them for that drink and that socializing after work. Or maybe you're dismissed at company meetings and talked about behind your back. Maybe you're even discriminated against. Well, there are laws against such things. My friend, wait on the Lord. Put your trust in Him. Fix your eyes on the God who reigns over all of creation, who sits on His throne and looks low. And wait for that mercy. Wait for that mercy that is coming from His hand. Wait on the Lord, though you have endured much hardship and much mistreatment. Stand fast in the faith you have received, and you will reap if you faint not. You will reap. For this Lord loves to bring justice and righteousness. And this Lord looks to the cause of His people. Or maybe it's not the workplace. Maybe it's ridicule and contempt in the family. How many have come to know the Lord only to suffer the stinging rebukes and the stinging accusations of those in the family who do not know Him? How many have had to, from time to time, in small ways and sometimes big ways, choose between Christ and their spouse? Choose to be loyal to their Christ, to their Savior, so that they may love their spouse appropriately, despite the spouse's opposition and protest. There are many who share pillows with their enemies. There are many who lie each night next to those who despise what they love most in Christ the Savior. It sometimes seems unbearable and unending. It could be that you're even from a Hindu or Buddhist or a Muslim background, like the young man in Saudi Arabia I met a couple years ago, who had come to know the Lord and under the pain of execution at the hands of his uncles, refused to recant his faith in Christ, but was disowned by the family and told never return to that country again, for they would surely take his life. Perhaps there's no pain quite like that pain that comes from being rejected by family. And did not our Lord know that pain too? Was He not rejected by His own to whom He came? Did His own family not think Him out of His mind at points? You have a Savior who knows exactly what that ridicule feels like and more. Wait upon Him. For when He delivers your reward, it will be the reward that He Himself has received. Glory and joy for persevering and enduring the agony of the cross. And even out in the community and society, we must remember those Christians around the world who face persecution. An estimated 75 million people have been killed through persecution. 65% of those were killed not in the ancient world, but in the 20th century. It's estimated that some 200 million people around the world are facing persecution right now. 200 million entire societies have declared Christians a scourge and sought to wipe them out or at least restrict their rights and freedoms. We must not neglect to look to God on behalf of those saints as well, to intercede for His mercy, to plead for His relief as they suffer and endure and give testimony to the joy of the kingdom in the face of such agony. It's interesting that Psalm 123 moves from the first person singular in verse 1 to the plural at the end of verse 2 and following. The psalmist's concern is wider than his own circumstance. He's concerned more about more things than just his individual suffering, but about God's people as a whole. And so should our concern be. We need to pray for those under the hand of persecution for their faith. A final exhortation. Others may think that waiting is the same as doing nothing. I'm guessing many of those folks who have never really had to wait for God's provision don't understand what exercise of faith this is, what exercise of trust and confidence in God it is to wait in the midst of suffering and injustice when there appears to be no relief. It takes great faith to do that. It's not weakness to bear up under suffering. It is strength. It is Spirit-given strength. It is Spirit-given restraint and even love to endure mistreatment and to wait and to commit ourselves to God as the only source of help. If admitting your dependence and looking to God for mercy are struggles for you, let me offer this final exhortation. The psalmist says in verse 2 that their eyes look to the Lord our God till He shows us His mercy. The psalmist trusts that there will be a show of God's mercy, a demonstration, a display of His mercy. So the question is, Christian, the question is, my non-Christian friend, has God shown His mercy yet? These pilgrims 1,000 years ago making their way to worship, did they ever see the mercy that this song longs for? How about you? How about us? Have we seen the show of the Father's mercy? Can we recognize it? Mercy entered the world in the tender newborn skin of a virgin-born baby. Mercy walked among men, obeying the law of God to the full, obeying it without sin. Mercy Himself endured ridicule and scorn, mockings and beatings and jeers of proud men who loved the darkness rather than the light. Mercy climbed a cragged rock and a rough road in Jerusalem and allowed those who should have been watching the Father's hands to nail His hands to a cross. It was mercy who cried out in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the hot oil of God's wrath was poured upon His back. Mercy flowed in the richest crimson as the Son of God showed the Father's love by dying in the place of sinners. Mercy suffered death and burial, but sprung up in resurrection victory. Has God already shown His mercy? You bet, in spades in His Son. Christ was the moving picture of God's mercy, the consummate display of God's mercy. Christ brought all the mercy that God could bestow on a fallen world. Has mercy appeared? You bet. Christ has come. Christ has come. Christ has taken the scorn. Christ has taken the shame. Christ has borne the wrath, and He has extended mercy to His people. My non-Christian friend, consider your sin. Consider the wrath of God against it. But oh, please don't stop there. Consider this cross that Jesus bore. For that is the source of your mercy. That is where you find mercy. That is where you find relief from your sin and the guilt of your sin and the shame of your sin and the power of your sin. You find it in Christ, God the Son of God, crucified, broken, slain to relieve you from an eternity suffering. There is no greater display of mercy than God's own Son broken for sinners and raised to life, that we who repent of our sins and trust in Him and Him alone, look to His hand, shall live forever in His love. These folks sang for the day that we have seen, the day that the Son of God would come, bringing the relief of heaven to those who suffer in His name. My non-Christian friend, cast yourself upon Jesus. Trust in Him. Call upon His name. Seek Him while He may be found. Ask for the grace of repentance and faith and the gift of eternal life. Enter this day into the relief that your soul needs. And my Christian friend, this is your Savior we are describing. This is your Lord, your Captain, your Victor, your King, your God, the Maker of heaven and earth. Look to Him. Look to Him. Look to Him. You will never be disappointed. Wait upon Him. Wait upon Him. He comes soon. Let's pray together.